But praise the Lord. The course we played once, long time ago. We were going to do it again. Started out with her getting her head hit. Oh yeah, it's beautiful, and it's not like playing Pebble Beach, which $650 to play. This place is $45, so it fits the budget. Let me tell everybody, just a minute. 1 minute, only one. Back at 3:17:18. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? No? Now you can. Good morning, everybody. Yeah, here we go. Here we go, ladies. Are you guys going in here? Let me help you. All right, so welcome to Hillcrest Bible Church. Today's Sunday school class for adults. If you turn over to page 6, I understand you haven't been starting on time, so we are today. All right, so let's take a look at Habakkuk 3:17-18. Kristen, Annie, Habakkuk 3:17-18. We'll do both of those verses on page 6. Habakkuk 3:17-18. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, the fields shall yield no meat, the flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in God of my salvation. Thank you. One page over, who is that that comes from Edom?
Is this on? Can you hear me?
Yes.
I feel like I'm way back.
We are way back.
I'll hurt myself, I think. Okay, we're in Micah 6 this morning, so if you turn in your Bibles to Micah 6, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for bringing us here safely together. I just ask now that as we open up this passage that you would teach us what you want us to know. I just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'll start out by just reading the narrative in our study guide, because I think it's a good summary of the chapter. It says, our study guide says, although the Lord has been blameless and faithful, his people walk in sin. They have fallen short of his requirements, therefore the Lord sentenced them to desolation. And that's a pretty good summary of this chapter. There are only 16 verses, so it's short, and just kind of a general outline. And one of these days I'm going to get a computer so I can hook up to this thing and show you an outline, but I don't have that ability right now. But verses 1 through 5 is God's first indictment. Verses 6 through 8 is Israel's first reply. And then 9 through 16 is God's second indictment. So can I get a volunteer to read the first 8 verses of chapter 6? Okay, Rick.
I feel like somebody else will do this once in a while, but that's okay. It's a privilege. Okay. I should give people a chance. Okay, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, lead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. The Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of old? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?
Thank you. So this this passage has verse 8, obviously, is very familiar to all of us, but this passage, I think we're going to find, has some pretty good meaningful information for us today. And I think as you, one thing to keep in mind as we go through this chapter, think about what it tells us about God, because I think that's going to be important. And when I summarize, we're going to talk about that a little bit, but just watch for those things that help us understand things about God. So this, just to kind of go through this a little bit to get us started, verses 1 and 2, we have Micah makes a call to the people to hear and listen to what the Lord says. That's the same word, hear and listen, is the same word that we have seen at the beginning of the other three cycles. If you remember, I think some of the other teachers have talked about their three cycles in this book. And in chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 3, verse 1, we have the same thing here, listen. And so here we go again. They're being called to, you know, to pay attention. And from what I can tell, the kind of the tone of the language here is in the context of a legal setting, like a almost like an official court. So it goes on to say, arise. At least Arise, plead your case before the mountains. The idea there is to stand up in order to plead your case. So Micah is telling them to listen, and then Israel is supposed to respond. Verses 1 and 2, we see the language, before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. Hear your mountain, you enduring foundations of the earth. I thought that was kind of an interesting language about, you know, having the mountains listen. It's kind of rhetorical language, where mountains and hills are to function as a witness or a symbolic jury. So there are a couple different views on this, and one is that the mountains are a symbolic jury. And we see this type of language in other passages in the Bible. For example, in Deuteronomy it says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So this is not unusual. But the second view of the mountains being witnesses is some commentators say that the mountains represent the people everywhere. So the idea is, the idea of that is clearer in Micah 1:2, where it says, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. So anyway, we've got this important situation where the people are being called to hear, listen, pay attention, make a response, and it's being made to a broad audience, I think. Like I said, verses 1 and 2, we see language of a legal case. They are to plead their case, and the Lord has an indictment against his people. One thing, as we go through this passage, you'll notice, watch for things like my people, his people. That it's very relational, this chapter. We're going to talk about relationships, and I think you'll see that God values the relationship with his people. So in this the first couple of verses, there's this concept that there's an indictment. The Lord has an indictment against his people. And of course, we've seen that as we study the Old Testament. Israel has failed a few times, you know, as we study the Old Testament kind of over and over again. So verse 3 begins with, oh, my people, I have heard, what have I done to you? Again, it's saying, he's referring to them as his people. The language shows that God has a covenantal relationship with his people, and the tone of the statement shows that God has a tender heart and sorrow for his people. God declares his innocence. The sin certainly cannot be blamed on him. He rescued, helped, and guided them. So I think as we think about God in the context of the Old Testament, sometimes we think he's different than the God of the New Testament, but we can see it clearly in this passage that God has a concern about the relationship for his people, and that he has a tender heart for his people, and that there's sorrow for his people. He asks then, have I wearied you? And then it's, answer me. And that's he expects an answer. And I don't know, what do you think when we look at that phrase, have I wearied you? Answer me. What does that make you think? Just to get you engaged. Chris? Yeah. And answer up. Chris, did you have a comment?
Yeah, I think you've been extremely sarcastic. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah, and we don't see a response here because there isn't one. I mean, I think God has called them accurately on kind of their perspective. The people have no answer, so God answers for them, reminding them what he has done for them. So we're going to go into this in verse 4. God reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them from slavery. One commentator put it this way: the whole Exodus event is often cited in the Old Testament as the supreme demonstration of the great king's grace, love, and power and care for his people. Instead of wearying them, he rescued them from slavery. So I agree with what Chris said. I think there's some sarcasm here, but I think that, you know, they completely have missed the boat. Not only has he not wearied them, he in fact has rescued them and from slavery. And it begs the question, you know, what should the people's response be to that? Obviously, because of this, the language here, they're not responding properly. And then again in verse 5, we start out with, "O my people, remember that Balak, king of Moab, devised." So he's reminding them, he's talking about his people again, calling them his people, and asking them to remember. And remember, I think, is an important concept to think about. I've thought about that some this week. I think I've told some of you that my aunt passed away, and I've been taking care of her, or helping take care of her for the last couple of years while she declined. She was over 100 years old, and she was a great example of this for me. She was pretty debilitated and basically stayed in bed all day or sat in her chair all day and could not get up or down by herself or see or hear. And her whole attitude was that God had been so good to her throughout her life. She was going to just sit in her chair, and she was going to wait for his perfect timing to come get her. And that was, and she repeated that to everybody. And so she remembered God's goodness to her. And I think what the people here are doing is they're forgetting what God's done for them. So I think that word remember is important. It's important to recall what God has done for us with an attitude of gratitude and thankfulness. And my aunt drove that home to me this week. And then God reminds them of Balak, you know, who was king of Moab, and the plan to have the false prophet Balaam curse Israel. And we find that in Numbers 22. Instead, God frustrates Balak and instructs Balaam to bless Israel. So God, again, is reminding them of his intervention on their behalf. If you look at, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 6. And I'll just read that, and it kind of gives us some perspective on this event. It says, "No Amorite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia. To curse you, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, and because the Lord your God loved you, you shall not seek their peace or prosperity all your days forever." So I think this passage kind of clarifies what it's saying in Micah, that God turned this around and intervened on their behalf again. And I think it's interesting that it says that twice that it says twice, "the Lord your God." That's how he's described. In one case, he turned the curse. In the other case, he loved them. So that gives us some indication about his relationship with his people. Continues to refer to them as his people, my people. And then in this passage, it's "the Lord your God." It's all about that relationship. Then verse 5, it contains the reminder of Israel about what God did for them from Shittim to Gilgal. And we remember that Shittim was the last encampment east of the Jordan. Gilgal was the first encampment on the west side of the Jordan. So God is reminding them of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. And it's another demonstration of God's care and provision for his people. So God is laying out a case here about the reality of the situation. And I think the reality is that God intervenes routinely for his people, cares for them, provides for them. And it's a strong case, a strong reminder. So to summarize verses 4 and 5, they contain multiple reminders of what God has done for Israel. These are reminders of God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. He is faithful even when his people are not faithful, and we see that over and over again. God has not burdened his people and has always provided for them. I think that's the case he's laying out here. One commentator I looked at put it this way: a good look at the past reminds us of God's loyalty and of our responsibility to be loyal to him in return. Any thoughts about that before we move on?
Just have a question. I missed the Deuteronomy reference. What
was that? That was 23 verses 3 through 6. Then in verse 6 through 8, we read the people's first response. And here they're, at least in the ESV, it says I. So the thought on that is Micah is speaking for all the people. It's a collective or a corporate I. But just to review this quickly, let me just read 3 through 8, because we're going to camp on this for a little while. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the first fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So this, again, is that familiar passage, but we'll go through this bit by bit here. So they're asking, the people ask, you know, what should they bring to the Lord because when they worship him? It's interesting that it's in the context of the God on high. There's a recognition here that God is the exalted one. So they have some understanding of who God is. And so they ask if they should bring burnt offerings. And should they bring one-year-old calves? And apparently one-year-old calves were considered the premium offering. A calf 1 year old, they're considered the best sacrifice at the right age. And then in verse 7, they up the ante some here by increasing the number of sacrifices and increasing the human effort. And I think this has got to be hyperbole, but with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil. And that just seems like hyperbole to me, but to me it implies that they think they're just not doing enough sacrifice or there's not enough human effort here, so they're going to increase and they're missing the point. And we're going to see that they're missing the point of what God is really after, because we see what he wants in verse 8. And they even go so far to say, give my firstborn for my transgressions, which could be indicating human sacrifice. And if that's the case, that's obviously a violation of God's commands. And if that's the case, it's kind of a clear indication of the spiritual state of these people at this point. They're not, their relationship with God is not right, their thinking's not right. And I think it does a good job of pointing that out. So then in verse 8 again, which we've heard many times, I think that this verse is even like inscribed in Congress or something on the walls. It's pretty, very, very common, important verse. It says, the Lord, through Micah, now tells Israel what he does require. So there's two things here. He tells them, which is revelation. He's not making it a secret. And it says, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of them. And we're talking about Yahweh here, and he has requirements for them, and that's appropriate for him to have requirements. So he reveals now what his requirements are. And it's not rivers of oil. It's not thousands of rams. It's that they do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with their God. It's about a change in heart, I think, a different Yeah, it's a change in heart. If you look at, and they should have known this. This isn't the first time this has been heard in historically. We'll look again at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 through 13. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Israel should have known. They've heard this same theme before. God has not failed to reveal what he wants from them. And they don't have an excuse in this particular case. So if this is a legal court case, which I'm kind of familiar with my career, God is making a very convincing case against these people. His indictment and what he's saying is you can't really refute it. So God does not require ritual sacrifices separate from a changed heart or life. And if you remember, we recently were in Joel chapter 2, and I think this kind of speaks of the same thing, and I just wanted to kind of refer back to that. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, it says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." I think, to me, what these passages are saying is that God is all about relationship. He has a relationship with his people. He has requirements, expectations. It is about a relationship. I remember over and over again when I was in Bible school that Dr. Mitchell talked about, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And God clearly wants a relationship with his people, and they don't get that. They think it's about more sacrifice and more ritual, and God wants a changed heart in this situation. And then if you even look in the New Testament in Matthew 23:23, I think that's correct. Now that I see the numbers are the same, I'm wondering if I typed that down wrong. But chapter 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So that's even carried into the New Testament, and I think, you know, Jesus may have been referring back to these passages because it's very similar. Any thoughts about any of that? Chris?
Do you think it's possible that 6 through 8 would also be sort of another thing, as opposed to collectively representing the heart of the people?
I didn't hear the first part. Do you suppose 6?
Yeah, 6 through 8, this passage. Do you think it's possible that that's also sort of another indictment, this time an indictment by the prophet, the divine indictment we've read about in 1 through 5?
Yeah, I think it's Micah making us. Yeah, and I went back and forth on this because a lot of places I looked, they were saying very clearly that this was the people's response. But I think, you know, you can make a pretty good case that this is Micah speaking on behalf of the people.
So he's effectively indicting the people as well.
Right.
In addition to Yahweh's direct words before Micah.
Yeah, and it's consistent with what they should have known, I think.
I wonder if that's true also, that really verses 6 and 7 could be kind of like putting words in the mouth of these hypocrites, right? You hear the indictment, then they respond, they're like, okay, fine, but what do you want then, right? You want this, you want that, like, what'll make you happy, God? You know.
Right.
And he says, no, you know what God wants.
That's right. Yeah, and I think that might be why some people indicate that it's the people's response. I think
it's
like
not for the right heart.
No, it's not for the right heart, and that's I mean, it's just so clear to me the more I look at the Old Testament, the more I see that God wants a relationship with his people. That's the bottom line. And he's faithful about that. So, any other thoughts? I appreciate the...
Oh, the only thing I noticed in that verse 8 where he says, you know, justly love, that kindness and mercy there, I assume that word, it looks like to me, is hesed, right? So that's covenant keeping and faithfulness. So that's what God wants from his people. He's been faithful to them. He's outlined that back in verses 4 and 5. But,
right.
But they're not, as you said, picking up on that and reciprocating that relationship.
Yeah, we've seen that in lots of other Old Testament passages where they're not keeping up their end of the covenant. I mean, it's not. And God is always faithful. So. Yes. Exactly. Like I said earlier, I think that the case is pretty strong. God has been historically faithful to Israel all along the way, whether it be the Jordan, whether it be Egypt. I mean, he is, whether it be Balaam, all of that. I mean, it's strong examples of God's faithfulness and provision for the people. And their response has been lacking every time. So, yes.
Yeah, when Jesus summarized the law in the gospel, he said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart. And the second is like it, love your neighbor and yourself. You can kind of see that structure in the statement, do justice and to love kindness. There's the horizontal, loving your neighbor, and walk humbly with your God. There's loving God with all your heart. It's not a direct parallel.
Yeah, and we're gonna talk about a couple of these things a little bit more here. You're right on track, I think. So, no, it's. I don't think you can say this stuff too much, to be honest with you. But, so we're gonna move on to verses 9-16, and we'll kind of give you an outline here of that section. There's kind of an opening statement in verse 9. There's a catalog of commercial and social sins laid out in verses 10-12, an announcement of punishment from God in verses 13-15, and then there's a summary statement in verse 16. So I would just make an observation here. It's clear that the people are not following the requirements of verse 8. That's the situation that they're in. In this section, God outlines their specific sins in God's second indictment. So he lays out some very specific sins here, and obviously they're not limited to just that, but in this passage they are. Verse 9 is intended to get their attention. It says, the voice of the Lord cries out to the city. And again, we have the idea of listen up or pay attention. It's pretty emphatic. And in this case, most think that the city is probably Jerusalem. So, it says it is sound wisdom to fear your name. And so here Micah references God by your name. And I think it's important to point out that name is often associated with the revealed character of God. So name has a broader meaning than just his name. It's a similar idea of Proverbs 9:10, where it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think when we'll talk about this a little bit more at the end, it always amazes me how consistent Scripture is, Old through New Testament. And we see these themes that just run through all of Scripture. So one commentator defined fear this way: to fear the Lord is to worship Yahweh with particular attention to the concept of faithfulness to him as the covenant God. And I think that might be what you were saying. So I'll just say that one more time. To fear the Lord is to worship Yahweh with particular attention to the concept of faithfulness to him as the covenant God. So in verses 10-12, I think we're doing The Lord then lists or identifies a catalog of sins that are primarily dealing with wicked trade practices, cheating in business practices, and gaining wealth through evil practices. So those are kind of the specific ones. And it looks to me like the general population, you have the wealthy businessmen are engaging in wicked trade practices, but it's kind of poisoned the whole population. I think it's easy to see that there's evidence that the population's been poisoned by this unethical behavior, because we see that they're speaking lies and have a deceitful tongue. There's an impact of the culture. So in verse 10 through 12, it says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that it is accursed? Shall I quit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants," and that's what I'm talking about, the people, "speak lies, and their tongues is deceitful in their mouth." I think culture can have a big impact, and leadership in the community, those that are in those kinds of positions, can have a real negative impact on the entire culture. That's just a thought that occurred to me. You can take it for what it's worth. So so then it goes on to say in verses 13 through 16, "Therefore, because of these practices, God will strike them with a grievous blow." And it seems like that should get somebody's attention. I thought that word "grievous blow" seems like it's that's pretty dramatic, and it should have been a wake-up call. I want to think about another passage. Look at Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. And I think it kind of lines up with this. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are in the household of faith." And I think that kind of is in line with what the point Chris was making earlier, that people don't get by with sin. God is not mocked. And obviously that's the case in this situation. Okay, any comments about that before we move on? Verse 16. So verse 16 says, "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the work of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in the counsel that I may make you a desolation and an inhabitant, a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." So we need to not overlook this particular passage, this reference to the statutes of Omri. I think it's interesting to think about, but the New American Commentary puts it this way, and I think there's some value in reading through this, but I don't like to read everything, but it says God's people are condemned for observing the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's family and for following their tradition. Omri and his son Ahab were the kings of northern kingdom of Israel. Omri founded a dynasty as well as Israel's capital at Samaria. Samaria represents the politics of Omri and Ahab, political, economic, and religious dependency of the northern kingdom on the nations. King Omri and Ahab did more evil than all the kings who preceded them. Under the influence of his pagan wife Jezebel, Ahab introduced Baalism and the worship of Asherah to the northern kingdom. Both kings abused their power. And I think the point that struck me about this is, again, leadership matters, but culture not following God's rules affects culture, and I think clearly in this particular case has brought the wrath of God. And I don't know, what do you guys think about that the passage I just read? What are your thoughts about that?
I think that our country is going to reap the sin of millions of babies being aborted legally.
Mm-hmm. Certainly our... I mean, you had leadership in these two kings that obviously did evil, and it affected the culture. And you can make a comparison to our culture. I mean, our culture. And as I said earlier on in this passage, it seems like the culture really impacted these people. They left behind what they should have known about God, and did not keep the covenant. Any more thoughts about that?
Yeah, Peter, when you walk away from God, as the pastor said many times, you do it again.
Right. Yeah, and I think that's interesting, because some of the kind of final thoughts I have here is obedience is something that I don't know, we don't really talk about it that much, at least I don't think we do, but obedience is a concept that still matters. It mattered in this particular case. The people of Israel were disobedient, but obedience to God and His requirements, you know, is essential. If you have some time, take a look at Deuteronomy 28. We won't read it now because it's a long passage, but Deuteronomy 28 verses 15 through 68, and it's a really wonderful passage about obedience. And I think you'll get the point when you read it. It should open our eyes to the importance of obedience to God and His requirements. And I think we need to emphasize that today. Philip Yancey said, perhaps you sense you're in a spiritual rut. Stay at your assigned task, obedience to God. And only obedience offers a way out of our futility. So obedience is important. Another person said that it has been said that if you sense your faith is unraveling, go back to where you dropped the thread of obedience. And I think that's a good point. This passage is in a historical context. The people of God were living in a culture that was counter to God's requirements, and they assimilated into that culture. And I think Carol was mentioning something. I think I see this as a potential danger for us. The culture, whether it be bad kings, bad leadership, business leaders, all these things, these cultures can affect us in our faith and in the way we think about God and His requirements. I think we need to focus on what God wants. And I think that's what the people in this case were not focusing on, what God wants. In fact, they were trying to make up for it with rivers of oil and 1,000 or 10,000, thousands and thousands of rams, whatever that was. But so our focus needs to be on what God wants and not on what we want. We have to be careful that we don't mix our culture with what God wants. Our culture can very subtly poison us, I think. So, and then another thing that I thought as I was reading through this passage or studying this passage is, it's just amazing to me. I think we've all heard people say they like the God of the New Testament. They're not real wild about the God of the Old Testament. And I think it's really interesting when you look at these passages, and the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And He's defined by the same faithfulness and love and mercy, and He provides just like the God of the New Testament. And it's interesting, if you read the Old Testament carefully and study it like we do here, it's very clear. There's 100% consistency in Scripture from beginning to end. The God of the Old Testament is our God today. And I think that's... It really struck me when I was going through this passage and then back to Joel and then the Deuteronomy. There's a consistency, and it's carried into the New Testament, that you know, they say, people say that God is love. Well, he is love. He's love in the Old Testament, and he's love in the New Testament, and so much more. Any thoughts about that? I'm a little bit early, but I'm kind of talked my way out of business here, so.
A lot of these situations were just to show people they couldn't do it apart from the Savior,
right,
the Messiah that the Lord was providing. And so if you say, you know, in verse 8, to walk humbly with your God includes the believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. They didn't know his name at that point, but if that's part of walking humbly with your God, then I can kind of put this together. Otherwise, it just sounds like, well, you're being naughty. You need to be good, and then you'll be fine. God will be pleased with you.
Yeah, and I hope I don't want to leave that impression. I think the impression it leaves with me is that God is about relationship and a right heart, and not the legalistic, like it said in Joel. It's not about, or even in Matthew passage, it's not about, you know, tithing cumin and dill. It's about a relationship, correct relationship with God. And I don't know that this passage necessarily is intended to teach, you know, New Testament salvation, but it certainly teaches a relationship, and your heart has to be right. God wants the right heart, not human effort. I don't know if I'm making that clear or not, but...
that's helpful. The right part, which would include believing all of the Lord's promises.
Right, and remembering them. Like he talks about, you know, how many times do we see this, remember I brought you out of Egypt, in the Old Testament? It's over. It's a big deal that we remember what God has done for us. That's a huge thing. It helps us think right, I think. It helps us remember who God is. So I it's like I mentioned with my aunt, I'm not going to forget her example of this consistent memory of the goodness of God to her throughout her life, and that had an impact on how she acted, what she expected, what was coming. She knew he was coming to get her, and so I don't think you can disconnect the right heart with the right result ultimately. And that's in here. Yeah, that is in here. Yeah, it's a really interesting passage, and it's a really meaningful passage. To me, it was. Of course, I think when you teach a class, you actually learn something when you maybe give the class. I'm not sure anybody learns anything, but I think the teacher learns something. Okay, Chris. And there are actual, God actually does have some requirements for us that we need to pay attention to. I mean, it's not all just grace, grace, grace. There's obedience. You know, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. I mean, we need to be obedient. I think that's an important aspect of that too. So, Matthew. Right.
He's saying, if you do these things, I'll be fine with you. You can leave you alone or something, right? He says, this is a message to God's covenant. They're
right.
Already in covenant relationship with him, but they are being
And that's what I mentioned earlier, that, you know, that God is coming from the perspective of a covenantal relationship, because he refers to them as my people. You know, the Lord your God. It's a like you say, it's a covenantal relationship. And they're not.
He's going to discipline them within the context of that covenant.
Yes.
He's going to be faithful to them. And that faithfulness involves discipline, you know, when they're unfaithful to him.
Yeah, and there's a huge wake-up call here that they don't get, which is a lesson for us as well. I mean, we need to be thinking about these things. I kind of like that that comment about if you sense your faith is unraveling, go back to where you dropped the thread of obedience. I think we need to be focusing on some of that ourselves. So anyway, any other thoughts?
Yeah, Peter, when I read these scriptures, put myself in their place.
Taking one of those aspects like that will lead to the same place that the nation of Israel ended up, just out of sync with God. The relationship is gone.
And then also my Bible translates that word mercy. When I think of mercy, I think way different than kindness. I just see that as this person is mercy. Mm-hmm. Kindness to me is
Well, and it's also about you're to love mercy.
Yeah,
we'll have coffee and talk about it. That's right. Anyway, I encourage you to read that passage in Deuteronomy. It's about obedience. I think it's really interesting. And when you think about that passage in the context of how these people are acting in this passage, there is no excuse. God has clearly revealed to the nation what he expects, and he's reinforcing it again. So, okay, we'll close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I just thank you that your word is so consistent and can be relied on. We thank you that as we read through Scripture, we see more and more about your character, who you are, and what you require from us. I just ask that you help us be a people that are obedient and comply with your requirements. Just thank you again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.